Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. This is the infallible and inerrant word of the true and living God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts as it's preached this day. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've said before, Romans is one of the greatest letters ever written. And chapter 8 of Romans is one of the greatest chapters, largely because it's so filled with encouragements for the believer. Remember, it begins by telling us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It ends by telling us there can be no separation from God's love for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've learned recently that we have been adopted into God's family and we have all the rights and privileges of royal children. Now, the apostle's very careful to tell us that this doesn't mean, as followers of Christ, that we get put in some kind of special lane that takes us off the path of suffering. It means we're on a path that will include suffering, but in some way will prepare for us the best and fullest enjoyment of the glory that awaits us. And that glory is of such a thrilling magnitude that the suffering in this present time is incomparable to its magnificent wonders. And Paul wants us to have a deeper understanding of suffering. And he does so in this part of Romans 8, by introducing us to three different types of groans. You probably noticed that as we read through the passage. Last week, we looked at the first groan, the groan of creation. We live in a fallen world. It's been distorted by Adam's fall into sin. It's not what it was created to be. And the weight of the curse causes the whole creation to sigh and groan under the burden of it. And it's longing to be renewed and restored. And that won't happen till God has saved every person he elected from before the foundation of the world. And so the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God in sure hope. And that brings us to our second groan, which is where we are this morning. Listen again to verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, the way Paul introduces this is something of a surprise. Like he anticipates his readers wouldn't be expecting it. Not only that, There's something you really need to know. The church is also going to offer its voice to the chorus of groans. And we don't want to miss a couple of the parallels between the creation's groans and our own. Namely, the creation is eagerly awaiting the full and final redemption as the sons of God. That's verse 19. And that's the very thing we're eagerly awaiting. So let's unpack this. Here's the first point. Christians groan too. Christians groan too. Paul says, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now at the most basic level, when Paul speaks of those who have the first fruit of the Spirit, he's speaking to Christians. This is something he's been hammering home in this chapter. We're no longer in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. It's the Spirit that bears witness to our spirit, that we're the children of God, and it's the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So at his most basic level, Paul is saying this is a Christian. But when he speaks of the first fruits of the Spirit, what does he have in mind specifically? Well, the word has several meanings. It can mean birth certificate. That word first fruits can mean birth certificate. And the context does lend itself to that. And I think Paul's alluding to that. But Paul doesn't use the word in that way anywhere else in his writing. Instead, the way Paul typically uses this word, first fruits, is primarily meant to be a pledge or a token, the first part of something that ensures we'll get the greater part or the best part. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Jesus' bodily resurrection is spoken of as a first fruit. And what it means is that his resurrection is a guarantee, it's a pledge, it's a token of our bodily resurrection. And in Romans 8, Paul's saying we have the first fruits of the Spirit as a kind of guarantee that we'll be raised up in a glorified body. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, I think this will help us sort of understand what Paul means here by the first fruits of the Spirit. Ephesians 1. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14. Verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You see, the Spirit in us is a deposit, a guarantee, a token, a pledge. So when we put all this together, brothers and sisters, there's the illusion that the Spirit is a kind of birth certificate that guarantees we're in God's family, and God will keep us in his family until we're fully revealed in glory as his adopted sons and daughters. And again, here's what I want us to get. The groaning that Paul's describing here is uniquely Christian. It's the groaning of those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And he really emphasizes that in the way he says it. Let's look there. The way he uses reflexive pronouns. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. This is what Christians do. And let me just mention two implications from this. First off, anyone who suggests that the Christian life is all soft pillows and warm blankets on this side of glory isn't reading their Bible rightly. So if someone suggests to you that being a Christian will somehow spare you the pain of living in a fallen world, then run as far and as fast as you can from that kind of teaching. It's not biblical. And second, one of the things we have to take away from Paul's teaching is that there has to be room in our Christian experience for groaning. And I think this is a tough one for us, right? In Western culture, particularly American culture, we think groaning implies weakness. And weakness is the one thing we don't want to be thought of. I remember being in airborne school. They had this thing called the gig pit. I bet Bill knows what that is. And every morning, your room and your uniform would be inspected. And if any part of your room or your uniform wasn't up to airborne specs, you had to spend about 30 to 45 minutes in the gig pit, getting absolutely hammered by the instructors, doing push-ups and pull-ups and sit-ups and bear crawls and calisthenics and any other thing they could think of to cause you pain. Now, thankfully, I was only ever in the gig pit once in my 3 weeks, and that was enough. But it wasn't uncommon to hear other men in the gig pit groan. I never did, of course, but you could hear them groan in agony. And I believe this is the first time I ever heard the phrase being barked out by one of the black hat instructors: suffer in silence. There's a lot of wisdom in that if you're a soldier preparing for combat. But it's not how Christians live. We groan. It's part of our Christian experience. There has to be room for that. And please hear me. To be sure, we need to distinguish between groaning because of the real pains in life and endlessly complaining because you're a sourpuss. But there's got to be a space in our Christian lives for sorrow, for lamentation, for tears, for grief. I mean, think of it this way. And I think this might be especially applicable to men. How many of us would share the kind of things that King David shared with us in the Psalms? Listen to a couple verses from Psalm 6 and 7. David writes, "I'm weary with my groaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." You see, you know why I don't think we would say that as men? Because we hear that black hat instructor yelling in our ears, "You suffer in silence." That's what men do. That's not what Christian men do. And not even any of my black hat soldiers could stand up to David's resume as a soldier. The apostle tells us spirit-filled Christians groan. And that's the first point. Next, there's something distinct about the Christian's groan. There's something distinct about the way a Christian groans. Again, we can't miss this. We also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. So there's a distinctness to a Christian's groan. That doesn't mean we don't groan over the same things that an unbeliever would groan over. If a mama has a miscarriage, that pain is real for believer and unbeliever alike. It does mean, but Paul is telling us, it's that Christians will have some groans that non-Christians won't have, and all of our groans will have a different tone. Let me explain what I mean. Paul groaned about something at the end of Romans 7. Do you remember that? Something no unbeliever would ever groan about. His sin and its continuing power and presence in his life. He cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" That's a distinctly Christian groan. Or a Christian could sigh and grieve over false teaching or the persecution of brothers and sisters, or even shed tears because so many blaspheme the name of our God. So there are some groans that are distinct to Christians, but I think Paul's bigger point really is that our groans ought to have a whole different tone. our groans are surrounded by and permeated with something that an unbeliever can never have. Hope. In fact, we hear that. We hear an echo of that in Paul's cry that I just mentioned. Hear his groan. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And isn't this a word of hope? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a real despair in that cry, and there's also a sure hope. And that's what he's telling us here in Romans 8. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Life in the Spirit surely entails suffering, but it also entails an inexhaustible and inextinguishable hope. And what the apostle is pointing us to here, brothers and sisters, is the Christian's ultimate hope. The day of resurrection, when Christ returns and we receive glorified bodies. Listen how Paul summarizes this hope in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. When Christ returns, our lowly bodies will be made like His glorious body. That's our hope. And it's a sure hope. Even though we can't see it with our natural eyes, we know it, don't we? Because the Spirit of God convinces us of this. As sure as the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave, when that trumpet sounds and He descends in the twinkling of an eye, we will be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. And dear ones, we'll have perfect, glorified bodies. I was joking with a couple of the brothers last week because a cousin of mine sent me a picture from our high school newspaper when I was a senior in high school. And I looked at that picture and I'm thinking, that's not me. I have a full head of hair. It was me. Now this is me. If the Lord gives me 40 years, it's hard to say what I'll look like. This body wearing out. Every one of you has a body that's wearing out. Physically, mentally, maybe causing you pain or heartache. But a day comes for the believer. The day when Christ descends, when we'll have new bodies. Absolutely perfect. And they will endure forever. C.S. Lewis said, if you could find the homeliest Christian who's ever lived, perhaps suffering from some kind of horrible physical abnormality, if you could just get a glimpse of them now, what they would look like in their glorified estate, you'd be tempted to fall down before their beauty and worship them. That's what we'll be like. And this is the Christian's central hope. It's what changes the tone of our groans. The Christian's never without this hope. Irrespective of the situation we find ourselves in, we know Jesus rose from the grave. We know Jesus ascended to heaven. And we know He's coming again. That's true. That's a fact. And that fact is our hope. It's not blind optimism that changes the nature and tone of our sighs and our cries. It's bedrock truth that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and He'll come again to receive us to Himself. And so we can wrap ourselves up in His encouraging words, "Let not your heart be troubled." You see, this is the great hope that energizes and motivates the Christian and gives him or her an entirely different perspective on suffering. Suffering is never our last word. I was talking to a dear brother and sister very recently, and they're having a very hard time, and they're in a lot of pain. And they said, I guess this is how it ends for us. You get old and you're in pain. I said, no, that's not how it ends for you. That's just what happens before you transition to glory. That makes the difference. Suffering's not our last word. It can never be the final part of our life. That part was secured by the blood and righteousness of Jesus, who was delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification. Our story, all of our stories in Christ, ends in glory. That's how our stories end. We groan, knowing, not merely wishing, knowing this is where God's children are headed. And so we eagerly await our full adoption. Now you might be thinking, didn't Paul already say that we're adopted? And now he says we eagerly await it? Well, yes, he did, and we are now adopted. That's a present reality. But our confident hope is that in glory, we will experience the fullness of our adoption. Think of it this way, and this is just an illustration, but it might be helpful. When we were born, on our birth certificate, it said, we're from the family of Adam. We're children of the dust. At our conversion, that birth certificate was thrown out. We found out it was a fake. And we were given a brand new birth certificate, prepared before the world's existence. It says, we're in the family of God. We're children of heaven. That's a reality for us now. But it won't be till we get there that our family relationship will be totally realized. We have the birth certificate. We have the promise. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the token. We have the pledge. But the better part of the promise is in glory. And this is a part of our hope that enables us to persevere. We have now glorious fellowship and communion with God, but there's a level of intimacy with God through Christ in heaven that's beyond what we're able to fathom. Let me put it this way. God is light. God is life. God is love. He's the God of joy. He's the God of peace. And God is infinite and God is eternal. In glory, we will share in the most intimate communion with Him. His light, life, love, joy, and peace will be communicated to us in ways, again, that is beyond our comprehension, and it'll never end. So it's not hard to understand why Paul could say, we're eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And with hope, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This totally changes the tone of our groans. It doesn't take away the way our bodies hurt, wear down, stop working the way they were created to. Sin ravages the flesh. But that's never the end of our story. This body is sown in corruption. It'll be raised in incorruption. This body is sown in dishonor. It's going to be raised in glory. This body was sown in weakness. It'll be raised in power. It was sown a natural body. It's going to be raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We have the first fruit of that spirit of adoption right now. This is our hope. This hope permeates the Christian life. It animates us with confidence to look forward, to see where the end of our story takes us. Listen to what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. I'm going to close with this quote. Hope is the measure of true Christianity, which is through and through otherworldly. Pseudo-Christianity always looks chiefly at this world. Popular Christianity is entirely this worldly and is not interested in the other world. But true Christianity has its eye mainly on the world which is to come. It's not primarily concerned with deliverance from hell and punishment and all the things that trouble us and weary us. That really belongs to the past. True Christianity sets its affection on things which are above, not on the things which are on earth. It's that which says we look not at things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. I know you've heard me say this 100 times, but one of those Christian maxims that I absolutely hate is, oh, so-and-so is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Remember that important theological word, poppycock. That's what that is. The Bible gives us a paradox that we have to lean into. The only way we'll ever be of any earthly good is to first be heavenly minded. This is our hope. The hope of men and women and young people who gather on the Lord's Day to celebrate Christ's resurrection. A hope that always points us forward to a day when these bodies will be perfected and glorified. May that hope be a comfort to each of us this day. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again that your word fills us with such delight and hope and comfort. How we thank you that we don't grieve and mourn and groan and suffer like those who have no hope. We have hope. We have gospel hope. And we pray this tends to the needs of our sore hearts this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, this is the Lord's table, and as we come to it, we, as a church, invite people to participate. But the invitation isn't something that we have contrived. It's something the Bible teaches, something the Lord would have us know. An invitation to this table is for all those who have put their faith in Christ for salvation, not their works, not their efforts, not their church attendance, not their giving, nothing of themselves. They're holding wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. If that's you, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, come and feast with the Lord's people. If that's not you, just when the elements are passed, please let them go by. As we prepare to come to this table, as you know, we confess what we believe, and we use one of the historic creeds, and we're using, more often than not, we use the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. And by the way, creed comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. So when I say, what do you believe, you're giving me your credo. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then hear this word of preparation from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, where the apostle writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, this week's meditation comes from E.F. Kevin's The Lord's Supper. It's actually a book on the Lord's Supper he co-wrote with Charles Spurgeon, if any of you are interested in that. And he writes these very helpful words. "The Lord's table, around which we gather as Christians, is a place at which we remember him. It is also a sign of God's pledge, God's covenant to us in the precious blood of Christ. The Lord's table is also the center of our spiritual fellowship with one another in Christ. But I want us to think of the Lord's Supper now as the service of hope. There's something forward-looking in the Lord's Supper, and it's this hope that I want you to catch. Have you ever said goodbye to somebody with that sinking feeling in your heart that you'd never see them again? But if there's been the faintest hope that you'd see them once more, that there would be some opportunity of being reunited, well, what a difference that makes. The Lord left his disciples and he went up where he was before. But his going away was not the end of hope. It was not the beginning of depression, because concerning him, there was not merely the faint hope, but the clearest teaching that he would come again. The Lord's Supper, looking not only backwards to the cross, but also forward to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the token and constant witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus is to return, and that before us there stretches out a vast prospect of glorious hope. The Lord's Supper is the token of the Lord's return. There is to come a glorious moment when it will be consummated and realized in glory that is unspeakable, in an intimacy of face-to-face union with God, which we've never imagined down here. It's to be observed till he come. The Lord's Supper then is a service of hope. Thus, when our Lord chose in his sovereignty to keep his disciples reminded of him by the institution of a feast, he was building not only on the past, that is to say, the Passover feast, he was also building on the expectation of glorious hope in the form of a wondrous banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper is anticipatory. It points us to our heavenly hope and home. And that's declared to us every time we hear, "Till he comes. Till he come." Pray with me. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that you've given us this wonderful sacrament, a covenant meal that seals your promises to us, confirms your promises to us. As we take the bread and the cup, we're reminded that our precious Savior gave his body and shed his blood for our sins. But even as we hear these words, till He come, we know that there's a promise. There's an expectation. There's a hope that You've promised to fulfill. May we experience this service of hope this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, on the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, He broke it, He gave thanks. He said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Dear ones, take and eat and remember and believe the body of the Lord Jesus was given for all your sins. Then the Lord took the cup after supper, gave thanks. He offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Take, drink, remember, believe the precious blood of the Lord was shed for all your sins. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.